I invite you to take God's word. Find the book of James with me, if you will, James chapter 4. This is the 11th message in the series of James that we're entitled, James, Living the Faith. And as we look at this passage tonight, I do so under the heading of Be Restored. Be Restored. I like antique cars and trucks, especially those made from 1972 and before. On any given weekend from spring through the fall, you can attend a car show somewhere in our region of the country where you can see various renditions of classic automobiles. Though the hot rods are interesting, my favorite have always been those that have been restored to their original design. Now, sisters, if you've checked out on my little illustration, just bear with us. That's kind of a guy's thing, I think. We like those old vehicles. I think I'm stuck on 1972 because the one vehicle I regret ever trading in was a 72 Nova. Now, it wasn't a super sport, but nonetheless. Well, some people seem to treat church like they do automobiles. They look for one that has all the bells and whistles. There are those who want an antique version from the 1950s. Those who want the evangelistic muscle car version of the 1970s. To those who say only the state-of-the-art smoke and lights will do for my preference for worship. When it comes to church, there's a variety of preferences. If you evaluate churches like you do cars, you are in for some disappointments. The church that God has purposed and designed looks very different from the current popular model that seeks to attract this present culture into its circle of entertainment that has at the same time lost her connection to her Bible-fueled, high-octane, Holy Spirit-powered source. The church in many places in our culture is in desperate need of being restored. Some of you may have read the book, The Second Coming of the Church. George Barna published it back in 1998. That's 21 years ago. In that book, he writes this: despite the activity emanating from thousands of congregations, the church in America is losing influence and adherence faster than any other major institution in the nation. He went on to say, at the risk of sounding like an alarmist, I believe that the church in America has no more than 5 years, perhaps even less, to turn itself around and begin to affect the culture rather than be affected by it. Those are strong and disturbing words. Now, Barna is not a prophet in the biblical sense, but his research on the American church has been painfully accurate. His assessment is one that we should take seriously. The church needs to get right if she's not. The church needs to be restored to its original purpose and condition if she is ever to be effective in bringing the gospel to bear upon our world today. Seeing the church in general, but our church in particular, and specifically where I'm charged with the privilege and responsibility of being campus pastor at Norwood, we desire and pray for revitalization. Another word for revitalization is restoration. To see our church restored isn't an impossible task. The church is all she needs in God's Word, and by His Spirit, we can be restored, rejuvenated, refreshed, revived. Look with me to James chapter 4, the first 10 verses. The Holy Spirit, through James, offers these words. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. The book of James isn't for the spiritual snowflake. It is not for the faint of heart, is it? We've seen in this book, like it's like a mirror. And it will reflect back reality to us. It will show us truth about ourselves that we would not otherwise know. And obviously, as all of God's Word, it reveals great truth about God that we would otherwise not know. But the tendency that we have, I have, Scripture says that we have, is that we might observe reality, we might observe truth, and have the tendency of walking away and remaining unaffected by it, unresponsive to it. Might even hear something that we have been very familiar with through the years and sing an old favorite song to it, an amen to it, but yet really to be governed by it, we are not. Lord, help us not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. As we begin to think through this passage and considering restoration of our own hearts, wherever that might be needed, I want you to first see our problem. It's spelled out in verses 1 through 4. As we read these verses, we see the evidence of our problem on at least three levels. And they are all intertwined together. We see internal and external and what might be called vertical issues that arise because of the sinful world in which we live and the warped flesh in which we live and the enemy of our souls with whom we do battle. Let's try to understand the problem by unraveling the problem a little bit. First, we see what we might call internal corrosion. In short, this is the selfishness that is within all of us. As we take these four verses, and they're all twisted together kind of like a rope, and we untwist it and just follow these first themes, if you will, this one of internal, notice what it says about us in verse 1. Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? The source of your problems in you. Or in verse 2, you lust and you do not have. It goes on to say, you are envious. There's some internal corrosion in you. Verse 3, you ask with wrong motives. Literally, you ask wickedly so that you may spend it on, or literally in, your pleasures. It seems that part of verse 3 almost describes the prodigal son, and we're extremely familiar with that story, are we not? His eye sees it. His heart wants it. He expresses his desire, his will, his demand, and go get it and waste it, spending it on his own pleasures. Do you battle with your internal corrosion? I knew a brother in the Lord several years ago. We used to work together, and we would kind of lean in that relationship with one another, encourage one another about our walk with the Lord. And he's several years older than I am, but he's one of the first that I heard make the statement. He says, Mike, the older I get, the harder it gets. And in my judgmental spirit, I just said, brother, you're just backslidden. After all, do we not sing or used to sing a song like, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before? And so it should be. But as far as, you know, outside of Jesus, it seems that one of the most sanctified people who has ever lived is the Apostle Paul. And he said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells what? No good thing. God redeemed you, made you a new person. You still live in an old body. You still have a mind that's capable of thinking wrongly, being drifted away, even being deceived. How often does the Scripture admonish Christians not to be deceived? God is not mocked. There is the propensity within us for internal corrosion. And then that's expressed in external conflict. Look at verse 1. There are quarrels and conflicts among you that come out of this. Verse 2, as a result of what's on the inside, you commit murder even. This past weekend, our nation was rocked yet once again with a display of evil, whether be it El Paso, Texas, or Dayton, Ohio. There is evil that is expressed outwardly. But let's be aware and honest and confess the truth before God in repentance, that at the outward expression of evil comes from the evil that is experienced inwardly. And it's not someone else's evil that gives me the greatest trouble, it's my own. The internal corrosion and external conflict really stem from the fact that our relationship with God is in need of restoration. We can call it vertical corruption, if you will. That is, our relationship with God has become corrupt. It's misaligned. Look at verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Who are you asking? Well, you ask not just others. It seems to be clear. You ask God. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary in this passage, said that when our praying is wrong, our whole Christian life is wrong. It has well been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. Lord, teach me to pray like that. It kind of rings true with Jesus' own model prayer, doesn't it? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What should we be praying about? Seeking the Lord for that which he desires. Why? Because he knows how life is to be operated. He knows the design that he's given in his word for us of how to live even in this fallen world and truly be an overcomer of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Does our relationship with the Lord need to be realigned? Look at verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I know, intellectually speaking, that God's word is perfect and true. It doesn't grow in truthfulness. It doesn't wane in truthfulness. It's as true as the moment God speaks that truth. And it's forever and for all. Heaven and earth will pass away. His word abides forever. Are you okay with me in that statement? Having made that statement, verse 4 has never been more true than right now. Look in our culture. If you, dear Christian brother or sister, seek to be a friend to this culture and this world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. Why? This culture that you and I are living in hates God. I remember making that statement or something similar to that a few years ago and had a Christian laugh at me. You're just being paranoid. Have you watched any political debates lately? Have you paid any attention to the commercials that are selling you stuff and how it is wrought with that hatred of God and the flaunting of evil? Be weary, be wary, be aware and be vigilant, church, about dancing with the world in the desire to be accepted by the world. Lord, help us. I made the statement that this vertical corruption, maybe I'm stretching a point, comes because we are misaligned with the Lord. Go back to my little analogy earlier about auto restoration. Have you ever driven a car that was out of line? Well, it's pulling to the right. It's just pulling, and you just force it back. The lifetime of your tires goes like that. If something is out of line, something's wrong. You say, well, I can live with it. I've been living with that thought or that desire or those lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, whatever it might be, for a long time. It's no big deal. Is it not a big deal? Look at those in our culture, look at those not in throwing stones but in grief who are being swallowed up by our culture. Josh Harris, who is the author of I Kiss Dating Goodbye, a popular read back in the late 90s, has not only walked away from his marriage, he's walked away from faith. What he's saying is he's going through a deconstruction. The Bible calls it a falling away. What I grieve over, if he's falling away or turning away in a final way, that it's only proving the truth of Scripture, that he goes out from us, for he never really was of us. Every time I read of that, I grieve. We got a problem. Now let's sing Kumbaya and go home and feel better, right? The Word of God does not stop there. We have a solution. What is our solution? It begins in verse 5 with what we would call the presence of God. Look at verse 5. Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now I looked for and I could not find where James was quoting from the Scripture. Many seem to think that James may be loosely quoting from or even synthesizing several places in the Old Testament. There are many passages where God's jealousy over his people is expressed. I think I just gave several references there in your notes. You can look them up later. And jealousy in that context is not like the jealousy that you and I might have that was alluded to in the word envious that I read a few moments ago. We are envious. That might even lead to the expression of murder if we don't get what we want. It's not a sinful attitude that God has. It's an appropriate attitude that God has. It's like a husband being jealous to protect the relationship with his wife and not let any wedge come between that. God wants no rivals in the relationship that he has with you. You and I were designed to know intimate relationship with him. What does James mean by this statement? Simply, God jealously lives within us and wants us for himself. And that is healthy, legitimate jealousy. I think it's Elkanah. Let that rise up within us when anything rivals our desire for the intimate, passionate relationship with the Lord. The solution is that he dwells within us. It's also found in the grace of God. Verse 6, James is quoting again several places. He gives greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is a hard concept for us to hang on to grasp, appreciate. The moment we think we have it, we lost it. No pastor will ever stand in the pulpit, or so he shouldn't, and give a sermon, 10 Steps to Humility and How I Achieved It. But when we look in the mirror of God's Word, and then we look in the real mirror that reflects our physical image, and we preach the gospel to ourselves, we all have pride to repent of. Thank you, God, that your grace is here for us. We could chase many places throughout the scripture that exalts this great truth. It's a Baptist anthem, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Or what God was giving to Paul in his time of need or his season of need with that thorn in his flesh issue. Say, my grace is sufficient for your need. There may be some battles that you'll have every day of your life until you draw your last breath, but God in his grace does not abandon you in the battle. But to get to more meatier, not that anything we've read here is not meaty, maybe my treatment of it hasn't been so good, but let's spend the rest of our time thinking about the instruction of God that has been given to us for our solution, for our restoration, for our deliverance. Beginning in verse 7, we are given several points of instruction to follow if we would enjoy the restoration God desires for us individually or even collectively as a church. Verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The first thing I notice about this instruction, that there is a call for an appropriate submission. Verse 7, submit therefore to God. Submission is a nasty tasting word in the mouth of the unbeliever. In the day and age that you and I are living, when people are claiming self-autonomy, where they can define their own reality, they can oppose or reject any standard that is being imposed upon them. There is a giving in to their own whims and desires, and certainly no internal compulsion to submit to anyone or anything greater than themselves. That's where our culture is and is heading evermore. But submission is a good word. In fact, submission is a military term that means to get in rank. What would any military be like if there is no falling in? If there's no submission to authority? When a private acts like a general, there's going to be trouble for the private. Unconditional surrender to the commander-in-chief, to the sovereign creator, to the Lord, your Redeemer. Unconditional surrender is the only way to victory. Think about it. When we come to raise the white flag of surrender, we find that we get in on the winning side. If there is any area of the light that is kept back from God, there will always be a battle. How many Christians are not at liberty in their heart for certain areas that they keep shoved in the closet? When I was a teenager and just beginning to grow in my relationship with the Lord, somebody gave me, I think it's from Navigators, a publication, a little booklet, My Heart, Christ Home. And just described that journey of how Jesus is invited to the living room and you have him there to entertain him and so forth, but you keep him out of the hallway, you keep him out of the bedroom, you keep him out of the closet. And no, the Lord is to be Lord over every area of our life. And God would just use that little picture for me to just start walking through and surrendering to him my past, my present, my future, my relationships, my possessions, be it a tithe or an offering or an automobile or a girlfriend or whatever. Lord, no area in life is to remain unsubmitted to him. When we try to lay claim and ownership on something and keep it from him, not holding our hand loosely so that he can direct it however he chooses, that's going to become a point of battle and discontentment. And when you get in tug of war with the Lord, you lose. This explains why so many Christians are miserable with themselves and everyone around them. It will be a fruit of an unsubmitted heart. We're given instruction about appropriate submission. There's also the instruction about resolute resistance, if you will. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now do note that submission vertically must take place before resistance horizontally or to that enemy of our soul. You and I are not equipped to stand against the evil one in our own strength, in our own authority. We must come under the authority of the Lord. Lord, jerk his leash, would you? The Bible says he's like a lion seeking whom he may devour, but he's on a leash. Ask Job about that. Satan can only do what the Lord will allow him to do. So, Lord, help me to resist. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Ephesians, Paul said in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a foothold. Satan needs a foothold in our lives if he's going to fight against God. And we give him that foothold when we are not submitted to the Lord. I once read a story about a man who was hunting turkeys. I kind of wanted to do that. You'd have to ask Pastor Tim what that's all about. I think he's a turkey hunter. But in the story, it kind of went like this. The moral of that story was that if you are acting like a turkey, don't be surprised by the response you get. Well, as Christians, we are not called to sing the songs of the world. I'm not talking about a genre of music. I'm talking about the lyric that expresses a heart, not to crave what the flesh wants to crave. But if we're going to sing like the world and pursue the things that are in the world, then don't be surprised when you're mocked at being hypocritical. As Christians, we are called to be different. We are called to a higher standard, a standard set by Christ. We are to resist the devil on the most personal of levels. And you know your propensities. You know your battlegrounds. Be honest with God about them. We have a promise in James 4:7 that if we resist the devil, that he will flee from us. It doesn't say he might or sometimes. But in the moment that I choose to submit and resist, I can, in that moment, have victory. These first two points of instruction are actually inseparable. The way to resist the devil is to submit to God. The power, again, is not in the devil's hands, but it is found in our knees when we submit to the Lord. Didn't John say something to that effect, that greater is he who is within you than he who is within the world? You remember when David, King David, committed the grievous sin against Bathsheba and taking her for his own and having her husband killed? David tried to hide his sins. Most commentators I read about that say for about a year. But we read in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, and we learn of the high price that David paid when being unsubmissive to God. But when he finally submitted, David experienced renewed peace, renewed joy, which is also recorded in Psalm 32 and 51. Submission is an act of the will. It is saying, as Jesus said, even in the garden prior to going to the cross, not my will, but yours be done. Third in this instruction, we see determined drawing. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do we do this? I think the context supports, certainly by confessing our sins and asking for his cleansing. Notice what he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Did you teach your children when they were small, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see? Or, oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear? You know, be careful, little hands, what you do, feet, where you go? Can sanctification be that simple? Yes. I remember Adrian Rogers talking about just the practical details of having a quiet time with the Lord. And he says, start when you get up, you know, but he says, even when he's taking a shower, you know, shampooing his head, Lord, may my mind think things that are pleasing to you today. Help me guard my mind, my eyes, that they would say. I mean, just literally, physically, as washing the body, he would have this spiritual bath before the Lord. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Isn't it interesting how the heart and the mind are tied together in that verse? The Greek word translated purify means make chaste. This parallels the idea of spiritual adultery in verse 4. You adulteresses. What's the solution? Get your heart right. Purify your heart. A.W. Tozer has a great essay entitled Nearness is Likeness. I like his title and the article. In it, he expounds that the nearer we are to God, the more we become like God. That he wasn't trying to offer a false doctrine like the Mormons got, that you'll become a God one day. But no, you become more like him in reflecting him. We are the light of the world. Why? Because Jesus is the light of the world. And if my gaze is fixed upon him, and my walk is in tune with him, and I'm submitted to him, then he will be evident in and through me. God graciously draws us near. He draws near to us when we deal with the sin in our lives that keep him at a distance. God is holy. Several years ago, I saw an animated cartoon. I mean, it's just on a t-shirt. T-shirt that somebody drew. And there was this guy, you know, he's driving his vehicle. He had a trailer, and on that trailer was a big old mound of dirt, and on that dirt was his house. But the caption was something like this. If you feel a distance between you and God, guess who moved? It's not God. Double-minded Christian, literally divided mind. And as a divided interest, if you will, you can't have your heart for the Lord and your mind fixed on the junk of the world. I remember a criticism from one of my senior family members when I was young. And it was before that senior family member of mine got saved, so, you know, I can take his words for what they were. But he was quoting an old idiom when he said, "You can be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good." He was criticizing a Jesus freak mentality that I was going through, I guess, as a young Christian. Be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. I still think that that's impossible. You're of no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Brings us again to this issue of humility. Honest humility is called for in verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. God knows when we are playing games, when we are demonstrating submission outwardly but not being humble inwardly. According to Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17, pride is one of the things that God hates. And if we don't humble ourselves, God will discipline the proud believer until we are humbled. C.H. Spurgeon said it better. He says, every Christian has a choice between being humble or being humbled. We have a tendency to treat sin too lightly, even to laugh about it. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. I don't know how to paint that picture any better than sitcoms on television. Have you ever found yourself watching a program and then something that you know it's inappropriate, an innuendo, and you found yourself kind of snickering at it? That's kind of funny. I heard an old preacher years ago say, if the devil can get you to laugh at it, you can never take it quite as seriously again. And I don't think God is laughing at our entertainment. And maybe I'm just getting old. I find myself talking like an old codger, you know, as them young whippersnappers. What is entertaining our culture today? Grieves the heart of God. Listen, sin is serious. And one mark of true humility is facing the seriousness of sin and dealing with it with our disobedience toward that sin or in that sin. Christians are to be ever repenting whenever that pride or willful disobedience or unsubmissive heart rises within us. In that Psalm 51 that I alluded to a moment ago, David says in verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, God, O God, you will not despise. I think the first step toward restoration is repentance. You bring that old beater of a vehicle into the shop and you start taking it apart. Get down to all the rust and deal with it. You don't paint over the rust. Warren Wiersbe again said, sometimes we hear a believer pray, oh Lord, humble me. That is a dangerous thing to pray, he said. Far better that we humble ourselves before God, confess our sins, weep over them, and turn from them. Prophet Isaiah said in chapter 6, verse 2, I will look to him who is humble and contrite. The Lord says through Isaiah there, if you will, I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Are we hearing God's word as we go verse by verse through this book? Or again, the psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. The idea of contrite spirit is literally a crushed one. Crushed about what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Beginning with our own. If we obey these instructions, then God will draw near. He will cleanse. He will forgive. And praise be unto his name, he will restore. Father, may we be appliers of your word to our lives, not just hearers. Before we sleep tonight, whatever amount of time on our knees any of us need to have with you, and confessing and repenting, thank you that you meet us there. I pray for restoration of those relationships that you have established and you have purposed. Restoration in marriages, restoration in church, restoration in our witness toward non-believers. Restoration first and foremost in our walk with you. And thank you that in Jesus we can be more than overcomers. In his name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Good night.